May we all bow our heads as we get ready to open God's Word and see what the Lord has to reveal to us this morning. Father, thank you for helping us to speak to you as to the reflections of our heart and proclaiming your praises and your majesty and your goodness. And now, Lord, we pray that you will give us, Lord, the privilege and the openness in our hearts, Lord, to listen from you. It is not just important, Lord, that we speak to you, but more so, Lord, we desire for you to speak to us through the pages of your word this morning. Please be with us and bless the entire truth, Lord, in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. And to that end, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I read a story about the IRS receiving a letter from an individual. In the letter, this is what he said. He had enclosed a check along with that letter, but this is what the letter read. He said, and let me read the letter the way he had written. I have not been able to sleep because last year, when I filled out my income tax report, I deliberately misinterpreted my income. I'm enclosing a check for $150, and if I still cannot sleep, I will send you the rest. Now, I guess these are a couple of examples. I mean, those are examples as to how confession is. You know, just to try and get a good night's rest, perhaps, in this case, as we see. But that's not the type of confession that pleases God. You know, when God wants us to confess as well as how God has taught us to confess, when we do that, there are some blessings, and when we don't do that, there definitely are some repercussions. And in fact, that's what we're going to look at this morning, the type of confession that glorifies God, and also when it glorifies God, it brings benefits to us also. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Psalm 51, please. A very familiar psalm for us. If you've been a Christian, even for a short period of time, I trust that this would be a very familiar psalm to you. In fact, this psalm has been cherished by almost every Christian, especially during times when they fell into sin and when the Spirit of God convicted them of their sins and when they desired to confess it and turn from it. In fact, one author called this psalm as a gem of all psalms because it contains instructions so large and doctrine so precious. He said that even the tongue of angels cannot do justice to the full development of this psalm. He went on to call this psalm as the sinner's guide. A psalm as a sinner's guide, and in fact, went on to say that only divine love can extract sweet perfumes of brokenness and praise out of the filth of sin. And that's pretty much what we're going to see from this psalm, because it's only the divine love of Christ that could bring out such sweet perfumes of brokenness and praise from the lips of David, who sunk so deeply into sin. And we know the author of the psalm is David because it's clearly given to us. In fact, if you look at the subheading under the psalm, this is what it probably would say, at least in my Bible, this is what it says. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you want to know the whole background of this, what led to this psalm, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. The background here is David's army has gone to war, and David did not go with them. It seems almost like, you know, the writer of 2 Samuel says that this was a normal practice for kings to do, to go out in the armies, but David did not do that. And one day as he was walking on the rooftop, he sees the Bathsheba, a very beautiful woman, and he is tempted toward her. And despite the fact that he knew she is the wife of one of his soldiers, he had sexual relations with her. As a result, she becomes pregnant. She sends word to David that I am pregnant with your child. And David, in order to cover up his sin, he brings Uriah back from the battle and tries to convince Uriah by various means to go and have sexual relations with his wife. But Uriah, the loyal soldier, says while all of other soldiers of David are in the battlefield, he cannot find the pleasures that they themselves are not having. So he stays away from his wife, and David takes the final step of having him killed by sending a letter that Uriah himself carried to his commander Joab, and the instructions were that Uriah must die. And that is precisely what happened. And about 10 to 11 months go by. David thought that his sin was covered up. He thought that, nothing is going to come out of this. Perhaps God forgot about this. But in his conscience, he definitely was struggling, as many scriptures will tell us. But God did not forget that. Through the prophet Nathan, God confronts David. And David truly, I believe one of the reasons why he definitely is called as the man after God's own heart is that when he was confronted with his sin, he did not even raise up even an inch of self-justification. And we're going to find that in this psalm. When Nathan confronts him, David immediately says, yes, I have sinned. Period. He doesn't say anything beyond that. He doesn't say, Bathsheba was there revealing herself, it's the time of the day and I was weak in my flesh, etc., etc. No, he said, I have sinned. I have sinned. It's too bad if he had realized the deadly consequences of sin when the desire had conceived in his heart. As James 1:15 says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And in this case, that led to the death of Uriah, as well as that child that came out of that union, because God, as a judgment, took the life of that child. And David, after he is confronted, he repents. And even though, what we need to understand is, even though God, through the prophet Nathan, said, the Lord has put away your sin, David, after that, David writes the psalm. And the point we need to understand is, despite the fact that he knew God had forgiven him, still he pours out his heart before the Lord. And that's a marvelous principle for us to follow. He does not, as I mentioned, get angry with Nathan. In fact, in Psalm 141, verse 5, we read that, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. In other words, if you are walking with the Lord, don't ever despise someone pointing out sin in your life. Even if their motive is wrong, do not reject it. Look at if there is any truth in what they're saying. Be it through a sermon, be it through one-on-one conversation, whatever means it is. Sometimes even we can tune the radio and the preacher, we might have never even heard of that preacher, but he's preaching on something and something strikes us. Those are ways through which God is bringing something to our attention. Do not refuse it, as David says. He says, even though he says, let a righteous man strike me, I would say, whenever sin is pointed out to us, obviously when it comes from people who are walking with the Lord, we know, there's biblical support for that. But even if not, we need to see if there could be any biblical support and try and apply it to ourselves. And that is precisely what David does here. In fact, Nathan was definitely a godly man. And his heart breaks. It pours out in confession. Psalm 51 is a result of that, as well as Psalm 32 and perhaps Psalm 38 also. So here's a psalm that is going to teach us at least five benefits of genuine, heartfelt, spirit-prompted, obedient confession. And I think this would do good for us constantly, because constantly we sin. And constantly we need to confess to the Lord. I hope it is not a constant pattern of the same sin that we confess, because that would become a mockery of confession, because true confession not only confesses its sin, but also turns from that particular sin. We're going to look at Psalm 51. And before that, let me just give you a brief explanation of what is the word confess mean, because you find the word confess in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament repeatedly. The word confess simply means this, to speak the same thing. That's what it means. To speak or to say the same thing. In other words, God, in context of sin, God calls our disobedience as sin. And when we say, yes, Lord, that is sin, Both of us say the same thing. Confession could be in a negative sense in terms of sin, could also be in a positive sense. Like today, we look out and say, this is the day that the Lord has made, and it's a beautiful day. And God looks at His creation and says, it's beautiful. And we're saying, yes, Lord, this is beautiful. So we are in agreement with God. And sometimes as human beings, you and I may talk about something, we're in agreement. Basically, we're confessing, we're speaking the same thing. And that's what David is doing here. He has been told by God that this is sin. And he says, yes, this is sin. And that's pretty much what he's doing. He's in agreement with God. And the way he agrees with God, and he pours out his confession, pours out his words, tell us what true confession can do for each and every one of us. First of all, let's look at the first benefit, if you will, or the privilege of true confession. It makes us clean. It makes us clean. Look at verses 1 through 10 of Psalm 51. David starts out by saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Notice that verse 10, create in me a pure heart. Truth number one, confession makes us clean. What David is recognizing here, and which we all should recognize, the first truth that one has to recognize about sin is that sin pollutes the whole person. That is why he wants to be clean. And why would you want to be clean unless you're dirty? You don't take a shower and come out and then want to go back into the bathroom to take another shower. You go to the shower because you're saying, I'm dirty. And that's exactly what David recognizes here. I need to be clean because I am dirty. He knows he's corrupted on the inside as well as on the outside. As well as on the outside. And as one author wrote, sin pollutes the blood. Confession is the opening of the vein to let it out so that God can pour in new blood. And that needs to come out. And the only way that sin will come out is by letting that out. Letting that out. And that's what David is saying here. I want to let this out. Notice what David is doing here. He is not asking for justice. Why? Because a sinner who is in desperate need for forgiveness, you cannot go to God and ask for justice. All you can do is ask for mercy. That is why he starts out by saying, have mercy, not have justice. Many times David asked for justice. When the enemies were attacking, you can see, Lord, where is your justice? Because wicked are attacking your name. That's different. But here, the issue is his own sin. He needs deliverance. He needs divine forgiveness. So he's only clinging to God's mercy. In other words, he can only ask God to withhold what he rightly deserves, that is judgment, and ask God to give what he does not deserve, that is what? Mercy. Mercy, grace is God's undeserved favor toward us. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve judgment for our sins. So he says, God, please withhold what I really deserve, but would you give me what I don't deserve because of your nature? Because that's who God is. A key attribute of God is that He is a merciful God. We are very familiar. Way back in Exodus 34, verse 6, we find that the Lord is compassionate, He is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and He maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And obviously because of Christ, God, when we have that relationship with Him, can forgive us based on, not what we have done, based on what God has done through Christ, through Christ. David knows sin has distanced him from God. That is why, notice what he says, have mercy on me, O God. He doesn't say, my God. He knows, and sin keeps us away from God. It is a natural progression. When you are in sin, you cannot walk in close fellowship with God unless your heart is really so dark and you're such a hypocrite. You cannot go your God. Because we realize, I'm far away from you, Lord. I know because of my act has distanced me from you. That the fellowship is gone. And that's precisely what sin does. It goes back way back in the Garden of Eden. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid from God. But God always is a seeking God. Where are you? And that's what He will always do to us. Where are you? Why are you away from the fellowship? Why are you away from reading my word? Why are you away from prayer? Confess it. Confess it. Let that bad blood out. Let it out. Let it out. I want to clean you. I want to clean you. God is. That's why God was working through Nathan. God was patient, but His patience has a goal to it. And that goal was, I'm going to let David rot. Let him feel the misery of this. Because you need to feel the misery sometimes. Not as an act of cruel punishment, but unless you feel the misery of that sin, next time, we'd be a little more cautious. Sometimes, we repeat the same sins again because God, again in His mercy, is withholding. And we're thinking it's okay with God so I can continue in my path. Sometimes God gives us a little more sharper sting there to teach us, no, it is not okay with me. Sin will never be okay with me. And the more you're walking closer with the Lord, the more your conscience will act up as soon as you commit that sin. As soon as you commit that sin. And David knows he can only ask God. Notice when he says, oh, for forgiveness, when he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. In other words, he knew that God does not forgive us primarily for our sake. God forgives us primarily for His own name's sake. Isaiah 43:25. This is what we read. God Himself saying, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. For my own sake. I'm putting my glory on display here that I'm a merciful God. And when you have a living relationship with me through my Son, I'm going to forgive you for my Son's sake. I'm going to forgive you for my name's sake. So our forgiveness, ultimately again, is a means through which God is glorified. And that's what David is appealing to. Not according to what I deserve, but according to your nature, God. And that is why I always talk about, if you have a good understanding of God and that understanding keeps increasing, your prayers will be biblical, your thought process will also be biblical. And sadly, many do not see this principle. And they cling to their own efforts. I mean, even how many people today you see do not want to come to Christ because they have a reliance on their own good works. It's not according to your namesake, God forgive me, which means all I can bring to the table is my own sin. Period. Nothing more. We cling to our good works, we cling to our religion, whatever it may be, as a way of gaining God's forgiveness. But they are not ways of gaining God's forgiveness. And in fact, we'll be talking about that in Romans 4 in our next section. Because it is not by works that we are saved, and it's not by works that we are right with God either. It is always according to His mercy that we have this wonderful relationship with God. In other words, God cannot fill a hand that is closely held. It has to be open. Just take that sin away from me, God, and pour out your blessing. And David knew that only God could cleanse him. That is why he says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. In verse 2, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He knew. While he cannot solve his own problem, the one thing is he knew who could solve his problem. That is God. See, sometimes we try to solve a problem with our own strength many times. Many times. And we may fall flat on our face, but we are proud not to go and ask somebody for help. I'll fix it on my own. You see, classic example in kids. They have answers to every problem in the world. They can do everything. And then you let them fall sometimes. Then you go and give them a helping hand. And that's pretty much what it is. It's pretty much, David realizes he's at the end of the rope. I cannot. This is a huge problem. I cannot handle it. I need you. I need you. I need you, Lord. And he noticed the three words that he uses as he's crying out for his need of cleansing. He says, blot. That basically means, the word blot was like an accounting term. Someone, if you owed someone any money, when you pay that money and clear the debt, that debt is blotted out of that book. That's what David is saying. God, blot that sin out of your book. Wash me. It's like a picture of, you know, a dirty stain in a cloth, in our clothes. How the dirty stain is completely eliminated. Paul, David is saying here, I mean, I'm soiled because of this sin. Wash me clean, Lord. And then he says, cleanse me. Again, a picture of like moral leprosy, not necessarily physical, but moral. On the inside, he realizes he's dirty. Look at the powerful words that he uses. Blot, wash, cleanse. In other words, he is through with hiding the sin. He wants to pour it out and pour it out completely. And in his deep brokenness, look at how he is describing his own evil act. He uses the word transgression. Blot out my transgression. Transgression is basically defiant disobedience. It is a known command that we violate. So there's a slight difference between transgression and sin. Transgression is a violation of a clear known command. And of course you would say, well, sin is too. Yes, sin also is. But remember, sometimes we sin out of ignorance also. That does not mean that we are excusable. But there is a difference in the Old Testament, it would be called as a high-handed sin, if you will. It's like a defiant sin. He claims, Lord, I've done this. I knew adultery is wrong, but I willfully did it. In other words, transgression is a sin, but not every sin is a transgression. All right, so it's a heightened form. And he's telling this was a heightened form. He doesn't stop with it. Then he says iniquity. The word iniquity pictures a perversion. You know, I've perverted what is right, and then sin. Sin is ultimately missing the mark. And here's the point. He's using all these terms because they're flowing out of his heart. He sees his wretchedness. He sees his sin. He wants to get rid of this. Even though God had forgiven David, we need to keep that in mind. Still, David's heart is broken now. Maybe God's forgiveness, he couldn't handle it at this time. In other words, what I mean by he couldn't handle it is he's overwhelmed with God's love. He's overwhelmed with God's goodness toward him. And he says, in the light of this goodness, I see my sin. And I see it. It is so ugly, God. It is so ugly. And I want to let this out. I want to pour this out to you. And in verse 3, he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I mean, that's a key requirement of confession. In other words, we must be able to see and acknowledge our sins. Notice what he says, I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. How blessed is the man who recognizes his sin and acknowledges it. How hard it is when people do not want to recognize their sin. Nothing that I'm doing is wrong. What do you mean? Everybody else is doing it. What's the big deal? You're making too big of an issue of this act of mine. There are so many people who are doing much more worse things. Those are the hard people always to crack. But David, he's not comparing with anybody else. Notice what he says, for I know, my sin. I mean, notice all that. It is so clear, I know my transgressions, my sin always before me. I mean, Nathan did not have to force a confession out of David's mouth. Like how Joshua had to force a confession out of Achan's mouth. Or as Samuel tried to force a confession out of Saul's mouth for Samuel 15. No. It comes out, it pours out. Spirit of God broke his heart. David claimed full responsibility for his actions. I and I alone am guilty, God. It's about nobody else. It's not about what Bathsheba did or didn't do. It's not about Uriah. It's not about the guards. It's not about this or that. I and I alone am guilty, God. I and I alone am guilty. Like that prodigal son in Luke 15:18, he lays a heavy load on himself. You know, when he comes to his mind, he's there eating the food of pigs. He realizes, I've sinned against you, God. First he recognizes sin is against God. Then he says, I've sinned against my father. That's the second step. But it always has to come before God. When we look at it, God didn't make me sin. I am guilty for my own sin. In fact, David knew he could no longer keep himself from confessing before God. In Psalm 32 verse 5, this is how he cried out. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 32 verse 5. He said, I'm tired of covering this up. I cannot do this. This is polluting me more and more. It's bringing me down, down, down. I have to let this out before you, Lord. And then in verse 4, he says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation. Israel is a responsibility as the king of Israel. What a bad testimony. He brought a nation pretty much down. But yet, David recognizes a fantastic principle. All sin is sin against God. And why do I want to make that point very clear? Because sometimes we tend to think, nobody got hurt by that sin. I just told a little white lie. Who got hurt? You tell me which individual got hurt. Nobody knew. It's never about nobody. It's always about God. And you get that principle, and I get that principle right, then everything else falls into place against you. You only have I sinned. I mean, why, David? How can you just bypass Uriah there? I mean, this man, loyal soldier, you put him to death. You repaid his loyalty by stealing his wife, plundering his wife's sexual relationship with her husband. Of course, she willingly yielded also. That's a secondary point. But you did that, David, and you're saying only you only, because David understands. All sin ultimately is directly towards God. And when we think about that, we start analyzing even our thought process, because many times in our thinking process, we sin terribly. We think thoughts about hurting someone. We think thoughts about having an illicit relationship with someone. And we say, but they didn't know about that. That's all right. That is why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? If you lust after someone, you have committed adultery already in your heart. You know, people make a big issue of someone physically committing adultery, and I'm not minimizing the fact of that, folks. But they fail to realize, all in all, they're sitting probably in front of a TV and having all kinds of fantasies, failing to realize who's more guilty, but you're not less guilty either. So in the same way, you may say, I don't want to steal, but then you may think in your mind, oh, if I do this, I can bypass it. If I do that, I can bypass that. Even Bible says even thinking is sin. Because you're saying, I wish I could have that. But if we realize against you, you only by thought, by word, and by deed. What we fail to say, sometimes we need to say the good things which we don't say. That is a sin, that sin of omission. And then sin of commission, when we say things that we ought not to say and do. And then David, that is precisely what he's doing. He's here. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. And notice again, the words that he's using, I have sinned, done what is evil. He's showing his deep heartbreak over the intensity of sin. And notice he's not using words as, I was weak, I'm struggling, these are my disabilities. He doesn't do any of that. He calls sin what God calls. That's what is true confession. God calls sin as sin. Not as something that happened in my childhood. Not as something that my parents did that make me do this sin. Not something that, oh, my children are forcing me to sin. No. Nothing like that. Sin is sin. And I alone am guilty. And sin is a direct slap in the face of God. That's as simple as that. It's a direct slap in the face of a holy God. As one author puts it, many cannot find forgiveness for sin. They suffer for years with a guilty conscience because they are not willing to come to the place where they acknowledge their sin. They will not call it what God calls it. They all tend to cover up their sin and make it sound nicer than it is. They use pleasant names to describe it. They have one list of terms to describe sin in themselves, but an entirely different list to describe the same sin in others. Others have prejudices, but they have convictions. Others have a foul temper, but they are seized with righteous indignation. Thus they try to cover up their sins. End quote. But David is not doing anything like that. He's tired of this covering up. He wants relief. He wants to be restored, and he starts pouring out his heart, which is the first step, folks, in receiving divine forgiveness. You cannot run from God. You cannot hide from God. Why live in misery when God says, I want to wash you. I want to make you clean. Why do you run away from me, my child? I saved you while you were enemy of me. And now you're my child. I want to make you even better. Why would you want to hide from me? Yes, you've done the deed. And there's consequences. But I still want you to have that relationship with me. Because you watch what I can still do with your life. God is in the business of justifying and sanctifying the ungodly. We'll talk about that in Romans more in detail. See, a lot of people, that's why they cannot find forgiveness for sin, because they just do not want to see their sin for what it is. Why? Because if you start seeing your sin for what it is, then you'll have to give it up. You don't want to give it up. Secretly, we cherish that sin. That is why true confession does not come out. Secretly, we just don't want to let go of it. Not yet, Lord. Like Augustine said in his steps of coming to the Lord. He said, finally, when he got to the point where he said, no more. Because he was playing with sin. He had a lust problem, one of his problems. And he would say, not yet, Lord. Not yet. His mom used to witness to him, and he had a conviction, But he kept saying, not yet, not yet. And sometimes believers can do that too, not yet. Not yet. Remember the story that D.L. Moody once said after visiting a prison, he went and preached the gospel in the prison and then he went to meet the individual men in their cells, their prison cells. He asked each prisoner this question, what brought you here? Again and again he received replies like this, I don't deserve to be here, I'm innocent, I was framed, etc., etc., I was given an unfair trial, until finally he went to meet one individual. He said, so what's wrong, my friend? The prisoner responded, my sins are more than I can bear. Moody said, at last, thank God for that. Someone recognizes their problem, and then Moody was able to lead that man to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Same thing with the Pharisee and tax collector, isn't it? The Pharisee could never see beyond his goodness. And the tax collector could not see anything beyond his badness. It's important, folks. We try to parade our goodness before God many a time. I'm getting better, God. And we can thank God if you're walking better. But be very, very careful. Pride is a very subtle thing. It's a very subtle thing. Always put your sin in a very clear magnifying glass. Even the good that comes out of us is a result of God's grace. God's pardon is available to everyone, but it is experienced only by those who admit guilt and trust Christ. In other words, to be found, one must recognize that they are lost. Unless I realize that I have a disease in my body, I'm not going to take a medicine that the doctor gives. You must realize that you are guilty. Only then you will be willing to confess to God. David knows that God is omniscient, all-knowing. And nothing is hidden from God. I mean, why try to convince God that somebody else is responsible for our sin and you know my heart. Sometimes we tell God, you know my heart. I was really not guilty of this sin. They made me do this. When the devil made me do this, that's what Eve said. She made me do this, that's what Adam said. And today when you look at all the crimes that people commit, society made them do that, be it a bad childhood that they had, or a bad marriage, or a bad employer, or a bad whatever. Do you find any time in a trial, someone saying, my sin, I alone am guilty because of my sin. People may say, yes, I did that act, but do they truly acknowledge that I did it because of my own sin? Nobody else is to be blamed for that. And David knew that. David knew that he takes full responsibility. He's, in a sense, what he's doing is this. If I were to give you a little pictorial representation, let's say that's David's sin that's sitting there. And there's God from there saying, that's a sin. And you know what David is doing? He's going and taking sides with God and saying, yes, David is guilty. He's taking sides with God against himself. Yes, Lord, you are right. You are absolutely right. I am fully and totally guilty. Me and me alone am guilty. And David makes sure that he realizes that God cannot be accused of anything. Sometimes, you know, people accuse, why is God doing this to me? And as if God is unfair to us. Oh, God does this. You know, he sees evil. I've had people say, when witnessing to people, I've heard people say, well, when I was so and so years, one time I prayed, God didn't come through for me, so I've stopped going to church. That's it. God is not in my life anymore. But notice what David says. The middle of verse 4. After saying, I've done what is evil in your sight, he said, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. In other words, David wants to make sure that God is not in any way negatively portrayed as if God is wrong in what judgment he has brought upon David. No, Lord, you are right in what you do. What we deserve is judgment. And yes, there is a consequence, and rightly so, this consequence I'm going through. He knows, Deuteronomy 32:4 says that God is a rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. A faithful God who does no wrong. Even if God takes away the child from us, God takes away that spouse from us, God brings about a deadly disease in our lives, that we live with pain for the rest of our lives, he is still good. Whatever he does is right. He cannot do anything but what is right, because that goes against the attribute of God. We don't fully understand. We may not fully be able to accept. And we should ask God, give me the strength to accept even this trial in my life. But that does not make God a God who is unjust or unfair. A truly broken heart will not blame God for receiving punishment it deserves. In this case, David receives punishment. Not everything that we go through is a result of our sins. Let me make that also clear. Not everything that we go through is something that, oh, God is punishing me because of this or that. No. If you realize that, then confess it and move on. You must believe God for His word that He says, if you confess your sin genuinely, I will cleanse you of that. I will cleanse you of that. Yes, there may be consequences, but you don't want to unnecessarily think that everything that goes wrong in your life is a result of punishment from God. Because the problem with that line of thinking is, everything that goes right, you will tend to think that God is pleased with me. And everything that goes right may be a result of sin. So you don't want to go to both extremes. You need to be careful. You need to be extremely careful there. Nehemiah said the same thing. He said, after they returned from captivity and they're going through the suffering in Nehemiah 9:33, this is what he says. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. You have acted faithfully, God, while we did wrong. Same thing, the thief on the cross. Remember later, he defends Jesus. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. When we rightly are going through what we deserve. That was the heart of true repentance, wasn't it? That's why that man was promised, today you will be with me in paradise. And then David moves on. He realizes, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I've sinned against you. But look at verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, David knows that this act that he did, the sin of adultery, murder, is not just a one-time act of sin per se. Because he knows he's not a sinner because he sinned. He knows he's got a sinful nature. He sins because he is a sinner. It's very important. He knows that the sin problem is a lifelong problem. It's not a one-time problem. He realizes that that is that sin nature that is there in him. And he's born with that. Not that his mother conceived him out of any wrong means. He was born with a sinful flesh. Goes back to Adam, as Romans 5:12 says, through Adam, death came to all because all sinned. We all come from the loins of Adam. He knew he had a bigger problem. David knew that his whole nature was corrupt. And this act was just a reflection of that corrupt nature. In order to be cleansed, he needed God to do something for him. He realizes, I'm sinful, there's a big problem. And that is why. Look at verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. What David is saying is this, I know, Lord, you want me to walk in obedience. I know you're going to teach me wisdom, but I know, Lord, that I'm a sinner by nature. So, you have to do this drastic work for me, Lord. That's not trying to put the blame on God, but rightly depending on God for God's strength, for the Spirit of God to help us to be clean and to walk in His ways. He says, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was basically a leafy plant that they would use. They would dip the plant in the blood sacrifice and sprinkle that blood on the people or on the altar. And what David is saying is this, you cleanse me like that. You cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Interesting, when he uses the word hyssop, he's also saying that God cleanses only through a blood sacrifice. I'm very familiar with the animal sacrifices, Lord. So, you're going to cleanse me. And David knew that those animals were just a picture pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that God Himself will provide. In other words, based on what you will provide, Lord, you clean me. You clean me. You wash me. Again, notice those words. Very graphic words there. Clean me. Wash me. And I'll be whiter than snow. Only blood makes us white. It defies all human logic. You put something red on something, you're not going to get anything white out of it. But the blood makes us clean and white. Only God could do it for him. As Jeremiah would say later in Jeremiah 2:22, God rebukes the people who try to wash themselves. See, self-reformation will only condemn us. Only God has to transform us. These people in Jeremiah's day, they were trying to make themselves clean by their own efforts. In Jeremiah 2:22, God is saying, although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Stain of your guilt is there before me. Only I can wash you. You come to me. I will wash you. I will make you clean. David realizes his weakness, but at the same time, he knows that while he is weak, God is strong. While he cannot cleanse himself, God will cleanse him. He believed God, that God is able to clean him, and by faith, he proceeds forward and petitioning to God, I know God, you will make me clean. And there's a side note there, you know. David was experiencing severe physical affliction also there. In Psalm 32 and verses 3 through 4, he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David was physically drained. And that's a good picture that we can all relate to. When we are down in our sin, you can see that your health also is down. I'm not talking about all sickness as a result of sin. Don't misunderstand. I'm saying mentally you're down, and that leads to a physical down also. I've said this before. Depression is a result of a lack of right relationship with God. Because you're so inward centered. And God says, you be centered toward me. Even when there is sin, I'll make you clean. I will. I don't want you to be depressed. I don't want you to be down in the dumps. And that has the result on our health. In Psalm 38, this is what David says from verses 2 through 8. For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me. In this context, David makes it very clear. His struggle there was as a result of sin. Again, let me make this very clear. Not all sickness is a result of sin. That violates the principle of John 9 as an example. But in some cases, that may very well be. Every individual has to check before God. And David here, he is convinced it was because of my guilt. They are like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low, for all day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. That is why he would cry out for a cleansed heart. Again, whether our sickness is healed or not, one thing for sure, when you confess, your heart is revived. That is for sure. It doesn't matter if you're in bed in extreme pain. If you're right with God, there is your heart bubbling with joy. Which leads me to the final verse of this point here. We'll talk about the joy in just a moment. David is crying out now. He's bringing all those 9 verses together and crying out, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Final plea for cleansing. God, David is saying, God, create in me a clean heart. Notice he doesn't say, create in me a pure body. Create in me a pure heart. Why? Because out of the heart proceeds, as Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, etc., etc. He knows if he controls the heart, that's the root. As doctors tell us, you know, sometimes there is an infection, a painkiller will not solve the problem. You have to take antibiotics. Why? You got to go to the root problem of taking care of the infection. And that's what David is doing here. I want to go to the heart. Because out of the heart proceeds everything. If I take care of the heart, naturally my body will not be involved in sin. And notice he also asks for a renewing of a steadfast spirit. In other words, an attitude of no wavering, no compromise in the face of temptation. As already he mentioned, he says, I'm sinful. I'm sinful from birth. But I need you to constantly give me this resolved spirit that I will not compromise. I will stand firm by your grace. Only you have to do this, God. You create in me this pure heart. You renew this steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast spirit within me. Now he's finished his pleading for cleansing. Then, in the remainder of the psalm, he's going to seek comfort from God. The sad part is many will look at application points 2 through 5 without number 1. But David puts that in a clean order there. Unless number 1 is there, 2 through 5 is meaningless. And that's the reason why many are not experiencing the benefits of true confession, because they want comfort from God without ever asking God for a thorough cleansing. Many want comfort from God. I want the peace of God to fill my heart. I want to experience that peace, but they don't want their hearts to be cleansed. And you cannot have your hearts cleansed as long as you're cherishing that sin. David is coming here obviously with that intent of not wanting to do that again. But then notice the comforts that he gets because now he has sought to be cleansed. Secondly, and these are more shorter principles here, so we're going to go through them a little more rapidly. But look at second benefit here. Confession makes you joyful. When your heart is clean, as a result, you're going to be joyful. You're going to be joyful. Look at verses 11 through 12. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. What David is saying here is this. David is not afraid of losing his salvation here. The whole ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was given to certain people in a sense of anointing for certain tasks. Like Saul had that for ruling the kingdom. David had that. Prophets had that. You had a specific ministry of the Holy Spirit apart from his other work in the Old Testament. This was a specific, what we call a theocratic anointing. God gave the Spirit for these people to perform certain tasks. You would find that in the Judges. The judge was, the Spirit of God came upon the judge, whatever the judge might be, and he fulfilled that task. What David is afraid of here is, just as God took that Spirit away from Saul, where he could not rule the kingdom anymore and function his call, fulfill his calling, David is afraid. God, don't do that, Lord, because I know you've called me to be the king and I want to fulfill that task. Do not do that. And we know that David is not afraid of losing his salvation, because in verse 12, he doesn't say, restore to me the salvation. What does he say? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And we know that. We know that when we are not walking right with the God, that fellowship is lost, not the relationship. Remember that. Sometimes we are upset with our children. The relationship is always the same, but the fellowship might not be there. That's what David is struggling here. He knows the fellowship is gone. Lord, I want that fellowship. I want that intimate communion. I want you to speak to me, God. I want you to have that communion. And we know that sometimes we feel like we're going through the dry, barren land. There's nothing there. Not all the time it's a result of sin, but many times it is a result of sin. We feel God is very distant. God didn't move. We moved. We moved, and God says, come, come, come. He's longing for the joy. He's longing for the joy. He knows that there is nothing that so takes the joy out of the Christian life like unconfessed sin. And Jesus said in John 15:11, he said, I've told you this earlier in verse 10. He said, obey my commands. Why? So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. God wants us to be joyful. That is why you see the saints, many saints of the old, some of them were in their bed in terrible sickness, yet they would have the joy. Some of them were in deep poverty, yet they had the joy. Some of them had, everybody accused them, slandered them, yet they had the deep joy. Why? Because they had God. They had that intimate relationship with God. And David knows, he has confessed his sin. He knows that he will get his joy back. He knows also that unless, again, God grants him that willing spirit, that spirit that yields to God's spirit all the time, he cannot walk in obedience. So he says, again, grant me a willing spirit, O God, to sustain me. As in Psalm 119, 117, we read, uphold me and I will be delivered. I will always have regard for your decrees. In other words, unless God holds us, we cannot obey him. That's a dependence. I'll obey God on my own strength. I'll do this. We cannot. We might not say that, but we don't depend on God as much. That's a good example. Something comes, our first response is, let me solve it. Rather than take a step back, God, let me rely on you first. Let me pray. What do you want me to do? We have all the solution, A, B, C, D, all lined up. Our mind works through even before the problem is fully stated. We know how to solve the problem. But God says, no, you may do that on your own strength, you'll fall. You depend on me. And David says, I know my tendency is to rely on my flesh. So you grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. As he says that prayer, he knows he's going to experience the joy again. So the second benefit, after you're clean, you're also joyful. Thirdly, our true confession also makes us a blessing to unbelievers. Look at verse 13. Then, the contrast is then, after verses 1 through 12 is done, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. The third blessing is when we confess, when we are right in relationship with God, then we can be a blessing to unbelievers. I will teach transgressors your ways. In other words, I will go tell people about you. The last thing you and I want to do, to tell unbelievers that Jesus saves you, cleanses you, gives you the joy. The last thing we'd want to do when we ourselves are not right with God and when we are not walking in joy, you will not go and witness to others. So if you don't witness to others, how can you be a benefit to others? If you want to be a benefit to others, you want to go and tell them. Of course, as I said, you know, you can be a hypocrite and tell others to come to Christ and while you yourself are far away from Christ. You can do that. I trust nobody's of that mindset here this morning. You know, we all want to have that right relationship with God. And when we have that right relationship with God, we will tell others also, come, he's a pardoning God. He will make your life right. Come, come. But when you yourself are not right with God, you don't even want to see people, let alone talk to them about the good Lord. Our lips are sealed. We are of no benefit to unbelievers. David knows. Now that he's clean, he has the joy back, he can teach unbelievers. He can be a blessing to unbelievers. And fourthly, confession makes us a delight to God. Look at verses 14 through 17. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice. Notice that. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Now God himself told us to bring animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. But here he says, you do not delight. What is he talking about? In other words, if the heart is not right with God, outward sacrifices are meaningless. God does not delight in that. God does not delight in our church attendance, in our putting money in the offering box, in our activities, in our conducting ministries, whatever we might do, if our heart is not right, a broken and a contrite heart. That brings a joy to him. He says, you do not delight. And the implication of verse 17 is, what you do delight is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. In other words, you recognize. This is the humility that comes out of recognition of your own sinfulness and your state before God. David knew that God is always interested in the heart. That is why he says a broken and a contrite heart. Not a broken way of just expressing with our mouth. Not just doing activities. It comes from a broken heart. You see, that is why God did not like the Pharisee. There was no broken and contrite heart with him at all. In Luke 18. Nothing at all. See, God does not like people to parade their religiousness before him. He knows that. And what are we trying to do? Tell God that how good we are in serving him? How faithful we are in doing whatever we are? Whatever we are to do? If our heart is not in a good state, if our heart is in a good state, we can thank God, and we must thank God whenever we serve God. Absolutely. I praise you, God, for using a weak vessel like me to bring glory and honor to your name. Boy, what a joy it is, Lord. Thank you for giving me this joy. Absolutely, we must praise him. But if our heart is not right in all our praises, it becomes loathsome to God. Stop it, God says. Stop it. So we find, while God does not despise that broken heart, and he delights in it, he does not accept a heart that just focuses on just doing outward things. And finally, and fifthly, not only does confession make us clean, makes us joyful, brings a blessing to unbelievers, makes us a delight to God, but it makes us also a prophet to believers. Prophet to believers. Look at verses 18 through 19. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, when he's saying, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem, the city is protected by God. David is living in the age of the covenant. What he's saying is, all your people will be blessed, Lord. Me as a king, I have an impact, I understand. When believers walk right, other believers are also encouraged. Sin in the camp, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is why it is important for church leaders to not tolerate sin. That is why it is important for church leaders to practice church discipline when there is rampant sin in the camp. What happens? Church leaders do not want to deal with sin. Perhaps they themselves are walking in sin, or they fear that we will lose the congregation. Then what happens? Sin spreads and infects the whole congregation. But when sin is confessed and repented of, it brings a joy. I have always noticed, I'm telling you this honestly, true believers, even when a fellow believer falls down and confesses, they don't cast them out, they embrace them with open arms. You know why? Because they rejoice in the fact that they've turned from their sin, and they realize that I could be in that same shoes. But thank God for his mercy. And as a congregation, now you proclaim God's mercies. And now you're open for even more God's blessings. David knows his impact. What could happen to the kingdom? You know, under the umbrella of Christian love, we don't want to point out sin. That is not Christian love, folks. That is self-love. That's demon's love. But Christian love says, go point out the sin in others. With a loving heart attitude, pray for them. Pray for them. Before you go, pray for them. But when you do go, go with a right attitude, and then continue praying. Because we need other people's prayers, don't we? And we need others to pray for our spiritual walk, don't we? Who of us here can raise their hand and say, I'm all right, I can handle on my own, and say that that is a biblical principle? None of us can. None of us can. We need others. And when we confess, turn from our sin, don't let the enemy or the flesh deceive you into thinking, I'm so low, and now I'm no use to anybody. Don't ever think like that. You turn even today, you'll experience all these things. That's based on God's word. Absolutely, yes. David was still called man after God's own heart, even after all these facts. He was and He still is. Still is. And I believe many families are weak because the members of the household are having unconfessed sin in their life. It's amazing. Well, there's no confession of sin, you can say. Well, in a sense, you cannot control your spouse's actions, but you need to understand, your actions do impact others. It does impact. Sin does have a negative influence. So if you in your household are having unconfessed sin, just make sure you understand it has an impact on your children, on your spouses, on your extended relatives. Sin does not just have an isolated effect. It has an expanded effect. Yes, the one sinning alone is accountable, but there is a spillover effect. Maybe not right today itself, but over the period of years, that has an effect on the next generation. So we find the final benefit here. David says is that it makes us a prophet to believers. As I conclude, I just want to encourage you, don't make light of your sins. A truly repentant heart seeks to make the most of its sins, not the least. It magnifies its sin as the worst of all sins. The Apostle Paul could say, I'm the worst of all sinners. After almost 30-35 years of being in the ministry, he could say, I'm the worst. I don't think he was trying to put on a false piety or trying to impress others. That's what he really believed. Because he saw only him before God. He didn't say about Peter who compromised, or Judas, or anybody else. He said, I am the worst of sinners, because when I'm standing before you, it's not about the rest of the world, just me before you, Lord. Just me before you. Don't try to cover your sins. Proverbs 28:13 clearly states, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and denounces them finds mercy. True confession will always be directed towards repentance, turning from it, not just saying, I'm sorry. A very important verse, Proverbs 28:13, memorize it. He who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That and is there, and it's not in italics, which means it was in the original manuscript. Whenever you see in italics, it was not in the original manuscripts, but it was there in the original Hebrew text. And renounces. And what is true confession? True confession is not, okay, I'm just confessing for this act, but I'm planning on some other soldier's wife to commit adultery. That was not David's intent. I don't want to do this again. And if we reveal our sins to God, we confess it to God, God will bury it. Micah 7:19 says, God will put all our sins in the depths of the sea. He will bury it, never to bring it up. Human beings will bring up our sin, but truly confess sin, God will not bring it up again. That's the nature of God. But if you try to bury your sins, God will reveal it to you one day, perhaps at the great white throne judgment, and bury you along with your sins. What a dreadful picture that is. A true Christian will truly confess his sin or her sin with the intent of turning from it. Ask God to search your heart. David would say in Psalm 19:12, Lord, even bring out the secret sin in my heart so that I can confess it and turn from it. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Perhaps you're saying, I don't want to confess it because I'm not ready to give up that sin. Ask God, God, make me ready to give up that sin. And then, I know God, you'll make me ready to confess it. Make me ready. Prepare my heart for that. Be specific in naming your sin. Lord, I lied. Lord, I had bitterness. Lord, I was committing adultery in my heart. Lord, I stole. Don't be general. Lord, forgive my sins. You know my sin, Lord. The Lord knows. You be specific. You know why you want to be specific? Because next time it will put a little more better guard in you not to do that. Sometimes we generalize, I know, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yes, He knows that. And you may say, well, He also knows that I committed this act. Yes, He knows. But by your verbal confession, it will help you. Believe me. It will help you. Even to the point, Lord, I am greedy. You don't have very, very many people confessing. You shall not covet the 10th commandment. Sit in a prayer meeting. How often do you have people say, pray for me, I'm a greedy person. They will talk about, I have a wrong temper, I need patience, I need this, I need that. How often do you have people say, I'm a covetous man, I'm not contented. Would you pray for God to give me a contented spirit that I will not ask for more? Very rare. Watch those out in confession to God. And whenever needed, you have to make the proper restitution. If you've hurt someone, go and tell them, I'm sorry. Maybe they might not accept it, they may not believe it. They are accountable before God. You cannot do anything. You go do your part. Again, Jesus never said, do something based on other people's response. You do your part. God will bless you. And pray that God will help them also to accept that. Sometimes it is hard when we have hurt someone, for them to right away accept it. Because we say, well, after all, I didn't make confession, you must accept me like that. Not necessarily so. We all struggle with the flesh because we don't accept someone's apology right away either. So it's just a two-edged sword. So be patient. But the point is, you cannot control their actions. You do your part. David did his part. He knows at this point he cannot do anything. He cannot bring Uriah back from the dead. He cannot bring the child back from the dead. But in some cases, we have to make restitution. If we stole, give the money back. If you slandered someone, go set it right. I slandered him wrong. I'm sorry. Set it right. Set it right. That's what restitution is. That's what true confession is, true repentance is. I very clearly remember someone once came to me years ago and said, you know, I had a gap with you. I misunderstood you, and now the Lord has been convicting me. I know that was not at all wrong on your part. I want to seek forgiveness from you. I said, absolutely. I don't even know what you're talking about. Then the person said, no, I went and slandered about you to others. I said, I'm sorry you did that, but I have no bitterness in my heart. Then I said, now are you going to go tell them that you slandered about me? I cannot do that. If you're really repentant, would you not do that? Think about that. I'm sorry I did this act to you. I didn't withhold my forgiveness. I don't have even an ounce of bitterness. But I'm saying, Bible says restitution is there. Numbers chapter 5 verses 6 through 7 and Luke 19:8. Remember Zacchaeus? He said, I give it all. If you earn money in the wrong way, you got to give it. But sometimes people regret, I wish they gave me that what they were supposed to give me. But if you earn that by blood money, what would you want? Throw it back at their face. Even Judas did that. Judas was not truly repentant. We are truly repentant. We say, I don't want anything to do with that. I will go set everything right. Zacchaeus set everything right. I give 4 times, I'll give 5 times, whatever be the case. And those are the fruits of true confession, folks. Those are just some practical illustrations. There's many more, but I will let the Spirit of God help you think through as I have gone way beyond my time this morning. I wasn't even looking too much at the clock, but let's bow our heads in prayer as we all struggle with this aspect, because we all struggle with sin on a day-to-day basis, and may we ask our Lord to help us to be true and ongoing confessors and repenters. Father, we do pray that through the life of David, you would help us to be faithful, Lord, in confessing our sins as you've told us to do, because we know that you are faithful. When we confess our sins, according to 1 John 1:9, you will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, as 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, you are faithful in keeping your end. Lord, I pray that none of us today, Lord, will stay away from you and justify our sins and even, Lord, make small of it. Oh God, give us that heart that helps us to gradually start seeing more and more about the sinfulness of our own sin and to come to you with that attitude where you will cleanse us. Lord, you desire to make us clean. You desire to make us joyful. You desire to make us a blessing to unbelievers. You desire, Lord, to make us a delight to you. And you also desire, Lord, to make us a profit to believers. In other words, you desire, Lord, to take us to newer heights. Sin pulls us down. You want to lift us up. And the only way is through confession and repentance. Lord, I believe today, Lord, with all the numerous challenges this week that I went through, you have been so good to me in helping me even to stand here and give your word. I fully realize I cannot even make a dent in anyone's heart, let alone mine. All I can do is trust in your Spirit to make the appropriate changes in all of our hearts. And I trust, Lord, you have said you will promise, you promise to bless your truth. Bless your truth this morning, Lord. Please bless it so that we might all be able to experience that joy and through that be a means through which your name will be glorified. Again, as we started the service by saying, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. And to that end, we submit this message, its implications, and this prayer petition in Jesus' precious name. Amen.